the truth. Robert Anton Wilson, a self-described agnostic mystic and author of Nature's God, wrote, is. The idiocy of the word haunts me. If it were abolished, human thought might begin to make sense. I don't know what anything is. I only know how it seems to me at the moment. American philosopher Richard M. Rorty wrote, truth is what your contemporaries let you get away with. Friedrich Nietzsche wrote, there are no eternal facts, as there are no absolute truths. Pontius Pilate said sarcastically when faced with judging Jesus in John 18:38, what is truth? Western civilization today is dominated by a worldview called secular humanism. Secular humanism really got its legs about 100 years ago in academic circles, but it's grown to be the dominant and guiding philosophy or thought in our culture. In a nutshell, secular humanism's aim is to establish moral principles based on scientific reasoning, apart from any and all alleged supernatural sources of morality. Human reasoning and human experience, guided by science alone, are the sole arbiters of truth. In other words, man is the source of all truth. And with secular humanism is a popular stream of thought called moral relativism. Moral relativism is the philosophical position that all points of view are equally valid because they are based in the collective or personal experiences of the culture and religion of a given people, and because of this, all truth is and must be relative to the individual. In other words, whatever is true for you is your truth. This means that all moral positions, all religious systems, all art forms, all political movements are truths and are all of equally value and equally true. There are no absolutes. Think about that for a minute. There are no absolutes. It explains a lot. Remember what Pilate said about truth? What is truth? Well, why is all this even important? Because as Christians, we too fall prey to this thinking. It works its way into our personal lives and it works its way into our spiritual lives. When this happens, before long, the church, and I'm talking about the body of Jesus followers everywhere, we find ourselves no longer transforming and influencing the world, but instead become nothing more than a reflection of the world. True, we are in the world, but we're not supposed to be of it. Think of the world as like a vast ocean, and we as the church have to live in that ocean. We shouldn't be living in that ocean like a sponge. The church should live in the ocean more like a submarine, moving through it, influencing it, but not being absorbed by it. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. How are we to fulfill Christ's great commission if we stand for nothing different than the world does? We are constantly bombarded with secular humanism. It washes over us daily. It's like a gentle ocean wave just rolling up and down a sandy beach. It's in our movies. It's in our TV shows. It's in our books. It's in our music. It's taught to our children in their classrooms. It's in their textbooks. It's even in our nightly news. So how do we counter this? What are we as Christians supposed to do? Well, first, we have to recognize it and see it for what it is, don't we? And we turn to the Lord, the real author of truth. We ask him for wisdom and guidance and protection. Next, we turn to the Bible, the Word of God. It's important for us to spend time in the Word of God every day. The only way to counter a fallen world's view is with a biblical worldview. By staying in God's Word, we see the world through his eyes. We're constantly reminded of his truth as it stands out through the backdrop of the noise and just the stuff that we get from the world every day. It's important we understand all of this backdrop so that we can really focus on what the study is about this morning. So if you would, I'd like you to turn to your Bibles to Psalm chapter 25, or Psalm 25. We are going to be focusing on the first 7 verses. We're going to be moving around a lot, but we'll begin by reading through the whole psalm so that we get the context. And I think we're going to find that the Lord has much to say about truth and the nature of truth this morning. So we'll begin by reading in Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame, but they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast, love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the ways that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This psalm was written by King David, and it's considered a lament or a passionate plea to God. And in it, David pleads with God to deliver him from his enemies. But more importantly, he wants to know God's ways. He calls on God's character and nature. He wants to know God's way and truth. He wants God's forgiveness. He calls upon God's love. David approaches God fully aware of his inadequacy and his insufficiency. In fact, he comes to God in humility. So let's go back up to verse 1 and 2. Starting in verse 1, it says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." In David's plea to God, there are two things I want us to observe here. First, he tells the Lord he lifts up his soul. This is the Hebrew word nefesh. In this context, it means his all, his whole being, his life. David is seeking God with all that he is. The second word is trust. In the Old Testament, we see the word trust used in relationship to God much more often than the word faith. And the reason for this is because in the Eastern mindset, the idea of faith is more of a verb. It's more of an action word. Therefore, the word trust more readily describes faith in action. Whereas in Western thinking, the idea of faith can be, you know, either intellectually, you know, we accept, or it can actually be trust. But the idea here is David is coming to the Lord with heartfelt sincerity and trusting that the Lord knows what is right. If we are to know, live, and speak God's truth, we too must seek it with our whole beings, trusting the Lord knows what's best. We should neither approach God with our own half-baked, half-hearted agendas or play down and ignore what the Lord is really trying to say. We need to approach the subject of truth completely sold out to the Lord and trusting in Him. Verse 3. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. The word translated treacherous here can also be translated as to be faithless and the opposite of righteousness. The idea here David is trying to communicate is cautionary. Those who come to the Lord in faith and honest motives will not be put to shame. But those who are faithless, in other words, just looking for a club to use, will be put to shame. Verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. And the Lord has shown us his way, hasn't he? He came here in the person of Jesus to show us and to teach us. John 12:26, Jesus tells us, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Now here we have it, the word truth. Your truth, God's truth. There is an unchanging, unconforming, unshakable truth which can't be persuaded, it can't be reasoned with. It's the Lord's truth. It's not my truth. It's not your truth. It's not our generation's truth. It's not our culture's truth. It's the Lord's truth. And there is only one truth. Well, what is the Lord's way in verse 4 and truth in verse 5? Well, that's a big subject, and we're not going to be able to cover all of that this morning, but I'll tell you where it begins and where it ends. Let's read John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, and I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way and the truth of God in many ways are inseparable. The way and the truth are embodied in the person of Jesus. He is the exact representation of God. Colossians 1:15 tells us, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We also find the way and the truth in how God chooses to redeem us, the gospel. the good news of Jesus Christ, who has come to redeem us. Familiar verse to all of us, I'm sure, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But the way and the truth also represent the attributes of God, all of them. What are some of those attributes? Well, on the one hand, goodness, love, mercy, grace. Psalm 107, verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Ephesians 2:4 tells us, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us." John 1:16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." As followers of Jesus, we need to show everyone, including and sadly, not often enough, each other, the same goodness, love, mercy, and grace the Lord has shown us. That's a tall order. Personally, I struggle with that one every day. A lot of times, I don't even want to love and forgive. I'm just mad about something. A lot of times, my prayers have to start with, "Lord, help me to want to love and forgive." Sometimes it's even, "Lord, help me want to seek you." But sovereignty, holiness, justice, and righteousness are also attributes of God. Oftentimes, it's uncomfortable to talk about this part, but it too is his way and his truth. We as individual Christians, as well as the church, have to live for and stand for his way and his truth, all of it. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect." Ephesians 4:24 says, "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in the true righteousness and holiness." Verse 6 and 7. "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." Here we see David seeking God's forgiveness for past sins, appealing to God's love and to his goodness. Now, today, under the new covenant, Christians are forgiven for their sins, past, present, and future. But that forgiveness does not give us freedom and license to go on willfully sinning, does it? God's forgiveness gives us freedom from sin. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Again, the important thing to notice here is David is seeking God's way and he's seeking God's truth. And in doing that, is coming to the Lord in humble submission. This is the important takeaway for us. David prepares himself to receive God's way and God's truth by throwing off all of his self-righteousness and pride and instead seeking the purifying power of God's mercy, love, and goodness so that he can live in the shadow of God's holiness. The same is true of us. If we're going to live in the way and stand in the truth of God's word, we must do so from the greatest possible position of God's goodness, love, mercy, and grace. We must live in a way and speak the truth into our unbelieving world of who God is and of his nature and of his attributes. Our God is a holy and righteous God who judges sin. But our God is a good and loving and merciful God, full of grace. He wants to save us from ourselves. And he has provided a way in Christ Jesus. Acts 4:12 tells us, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is another one of those hard truths. Allah can't save you. Buddha can't save you. Vishnu can't save you. Science can't save you. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Not a popular message in a world of moral relativism. So, if this secular humanism is so pervasive, how do we keep our eye on the ball? How do we stay ahead of it in our own lives? How do we keep the philosophies of this world out of our churches? Well, Greg, how are we supposed to do that? I'm glad you asked. Or did I? As Christians, we can no longer just accept what we read, watch, and hear without critical eyes and ears. And this brings us to the point of, what do we do? Well, honestly, there's no silver bullet. There's no magic elixir. The answer may seem rather obvious. Really, and it applies to all areas of our Christian walk anyway, and that is this. I believe there are three things we all must do in order to have a healthy, thriving Christian walk. The first is prayer. Now, I list this first because prayer is the foundation of our relationship with the Lord, and it brings life to every aspect of our Christian walk. And I'll also confess to you that this is the one I struggle with the most. Inevitably, you know, something will be going on in my life. And there's a lot going on in my life in this area right now. Something will be going on in my life that I'm all worked up about, I'm all mad about, and I'll go to my wife, Patty, and I'll say, "Honey, did you know this and this and this and this?" And I'll tell her all about it, and I'll tell her how mad I am and what they ought to do and what ought to happen to them and all that. And she'll just look at me and go, "Well, did you pray?" And I usually just kind of sit there with a blank look on my face and go, "No." But prayer allows us to worship and praise the Lord. Prayer allows us to participate in God's work. Prayer gives us power over evil. Prayer keeps us humble before God. Prayer grants us the privilege of experiencing God. Most importantly, prayer is how we communicate with God. When children don't talk to their parents, we would say that they have a dysfunctional relationship, right? Isn't the same true of our Heavenly Father? Colossians 4:2 says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Next is the Bible. The Bible reveals to us the attributes, nature, and personality of God. It tells us about his plan for us. Through the Bible, we learn who God is, what Jesus did for us. It tells us about our own natures and about sin. It explains why human beings do what they do, unlike any other philosophy can. And the Bible guides us in his way and his truth. Through the revelation of Scripture, lives are changed like nowhere else. Through the Bible, God shows his children how they are to live. Through his radical words, the Lord has miraculously changed the path of individuals and nations alike. The Bible provides for us a measuring stick by which we can compare everything else in our human experience. We need to be continuously washing ourselves in the Word, reading it daily, letting it being absorbed into our system. We should begin each encounter with the Bible in prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to teach us and give us wisdom and illumination. Psalm 119:105 says, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. In the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18 to 20, it says, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as signs on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." And then last, but also the most important, at least it rates pretty high up there, fellowship. Fellowship with other believers makes us stronger. When we're in regular fellowship, we are better able to encourage each other in godly pursuits. We keep each other accountable. I may be strong in one area, and another person may be weak and tempted in that same area. But then again, they may be strong in an area that I'm weak and tempted in. But together, we're stronger. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, "And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." We're stronger together. And when we're in fellowship, we share our spiritual gifts. The Lord has given each of us spiritual gifts. You may not think you have a spiritual gift, but you do. You have something, we all have something that we are uniquely empowered with that makes us of value to the body of Christ. The purpose of these gifts is to share and strengthen us in fellowship. If we deny our gifts to the rest of the body, the fellowship suffers. In return, we suffer if we're not availing ourselves of the gifts God has provided to us through others. Romans 12, verse 6 and 8 tells us, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in his generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." When we fellowship, we worship God together as a family, lifting up our praises to him in agreement. When we fellowship, we study the Word of God together, the way and the truth. We listen to someone who has been given the gift of exhortation, preaching the Word, our pastor. We engage in Bible study together, where God uses each of us for each other as iron sharpens iron, as in Proverbs 27:17. And then lastly, going back to prayer, when we pray together in fellowship, our prayers are powerful. The Lord says in Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Prayer, Bible study, fellowship. They're kind of like a three-legged stool. If you remove one of the legs, the stool becomes unstable and falls over, right? So too for the Christian. If we're going to walk in his ways and stand in his truth, we need to be firm, sound, and stable in our faith. And it begins with prayer, Bible study, and fellowship. According to the Humanist Manifesto, humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. Which values are we going to represent? If we ever hope to impact a lost and dying world with the way and the truth of the gospel, we cannot embrace their religion. And yes, secular humanism is a religion. Believe it or not, in 1961, the United States Supreme Court ruled in the case of Torcaso versus Watkins that secular humanism was a religion, equivalent to other theistic and non-theistic religions. So the question becomes, are we going to follow the world's religion or God's truth? Are we going to trust in the Lord enough to not only defend the truth, but speak the truth to a lost and dying world who desperately needs to know its author? We need to be constantly checking ourselves against the standard of God's truth, making sure we're not falling subject to the world's religions. I like to use the example of the young man, 13, 14-year-old boy, who walks into a convenience store, and he's talking on his cell phone, and a clerk overhears him talking on his cell phone, and the boy says, yes, sir, I just wanted to know if you were happy with your lawn service. Oh, you are. Okay, so would you be interested in getting a new person to do your lawns? Oh, you wouldn't. Okay, thank you. And he hangs up his phone. The clerk says to the boy, son, I'm sorry you didn't get the job. And the boy says, oh, I got the job. I was just checking up on myself. So it's kind of like that. We need to think of this influence that secular humanism has like that. We need to check ourselves constantly. And we do that through the Word of God. We do that through prayer. We do that through fellowship. That's how we stay strong in our faith. And that's how we maintain a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview that stands in contrast to a secular humanist worldview, the view that dominates our world today. So my question to you is this: can you handle the truth? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word and the power of your word, Lord. We thank you for all that you do in our lives, Father. We just ask you to speak into our hearts, Lord, the truths of your way, the truths of your nature, the truth of who you are, your forgivingness, your lovingness, and your kindness, but the truth of your values as well, Lord. We pray that you will empower us to impact the world around us, Lord, to the lost and dying world who desperately needs you. In Jesus' name. Amen.